Thank you, John. I almost quoted that old hymn this morning in the message. I got home and I left out a bunch of stuff I was going to say today, but I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back. Don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. I didn't realize that Bill Reynolds arranged that old hymn. Bill Reynolds was Mr. Music in the Southern Baptist Convention. As a matter of fact, I took one music course at Southwestern Seminary, and he taught it. I like to never got out of there, but I did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a great old hymn. And then they've changed that, put new arrangement to it. No turning back. No turning back. Take your Bible tonight and go to 2 Samuel 23. I'll begin reading shortly in verse 13. 2 Samuel 23 is the last words, contains the last words of David. In the first eight verses or seven verses of this chapter, you find David's final words and what he had to say. And then as he moves into the end of his life, there is an unusual encounter. And that unusual encounter changed my life 19 years ago. And since that time has changed scores and scores and scores and scores of churches and lives and fellowships. I read this week that church fellowship with each other can be said this way: roof off and walls down. And I thought, what in the world does that got to mean by that? Here's what he meant. He said many of us are very comfortable with the roof off in our life, that our fellowship with God. Roof off. Amen. But to have real fellowship with each other, there's got to be walls down. You got to get vulnerable. You got to begin to share your need. Let other people in. Roof off, walls down. 19 years ago, I came to that point in my life. And I'll share that story with you in the end of this message. But out of that came this text. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. The Bible says, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. While the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. David had a craving, and he said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, exclamation point. Now, Bethlehem's David's hometown. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. See, David wasn't thirsty. His soul was parched, but he wasn't thirsty. But he poured it out like a libation to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. David had a lot of men in his life. When you begin to see the account, you count men, there were more than 30. But again and again, we hear that three of the 30 did this. You see, if you were one of David's mighty men, he had to have more than 30. He had to have some reserves, because if you were one of David's mighty men, sometimes it cost you your life and you died, they had to bring others in. These were leaders around the king. And three of those men became mighty men in his life. Now, David is at the end of his life. He's fought jealous leaders. He's fought his own erotic desires. He's fought giant enemies. He's raised a dysfunctional family. He has written psalms and he's ruled a nation, and this man is exhausted. He is tired. He is in the cave. He's at the last battle. He's come to the end. He's a weary traveler. You ever been weary? You ever get to the place you just think, phew, had enough of this? Sure, we all get there. Paul knew that. He knew weariness. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, he spoke of his flesh that had no rest. Afflicted, he said, on every side. Conflicts without and fears within. There's an old hymn that we sing about that, John. Conflicts that are all outside of us, and fears that are on the inside of us. But God comforted David when he sent Titus to be his companion. God often uses one or more of his own children to be the comforter in your life when you are weary from the warfare on the outside and on the inside. You just are tired. And God sends someone to you. Oh, he's faithful. Sometimes you don't even like them, and they just show up. And they know you're hurt. You're a weary traveler, and these mighty men encourage you. Tonight I want to give you three simple characteristics of mighty men or mighty ladies that would come in your life. And then I want to give you an illustration of three mighty men in my own life. Look at these men. They're unknown. Some people find in other texts, because you can find this also in the book of Chronicles, the same story. You go to the book of Chronicles, you'll find this laid out even with a little more detail in some aspects. But as you read, some people say, well, I think I know that it's this one. And it. Well, we're not certain the names. Most of the time, people who come and become encouragers are anonymous. They don't get any glory. Nobody writes a press release about them. Now, this message is twofold. Number one, it's a promise that God's going to send somebody in your life to be an encourager. But number two, it is more pointedly to try to stir you up to go and be an encourager to someone else. That God would use you. And if he's going to use you, there are at least three characteristics that you have to have in your life. Number one, these three men were men of submission. They were men of submission. David was the king. They were under his authority. Jack Taylor, in his wonderful book, 1971, The Key to Triumphant Living, he says that submission to God is the key to triumphant living. Ravi Zacharias says much the same thing in his book, The Grand Weaver, that if we're going to watch God weave our lives together, it all begins with submission. Adrian Rogers, I can still hear that deep voice saying, and you've heard me say it over and over and over, until we are under what God has put over us, we will never be over what God has put under us. It's submission. Until you are under what God's put over you, not just the Lord, but under your parents' supervision as young people. When you come into a spiritual realm of a church, until you bring yourself in submission to spiritual leaders in your life. At work, you have a supervisor. Until you bring yourself to be under what God has placed over you, you'll never be over what God's put under you. Did you see what our friend Quint Studer wrote in the morning paper today? It's a great article. If you or a supervisor in any capacity, you ought to read it. The title of it is, When Your Boss is the Problem. He uses the acrostic DESK, D-E-S-K, on how to appeal to your boss, your supervisor, when they're the problem. Tell your friend, till you're under what God's put over you, you'll never rise to the place of being over that God's put under you. These were men of submission. Have you submitted to Christ? God will never use you until you come in submission to Christ. Are you in submission to His Word? Do you bring the Word of God to believe and bring yourself under the Word of God? Have you been baptized since you followed Christ? Have you brought yourself in submission to the church? Until you get in the spirit of submission, you're not going to be a mighty man of God. Submission. It's the key. It's where it all begins. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That all begins with submission. That's what these three men were. They were in submission to King David. And when they heard David say, wish I had a drink of water from Bethlehem. They didn't have a command, but they said, we're here to serve him. They were in submission. They said, we're off to Bethlehem. They went in danger of their own lives. They're going through the Philistine line to get down there to the well. Men of submission. Number two, not only were they men of submission, they were men of service. They were men of service. David had a craving for water. Verse 16 says, these three men went and got water. They served their leader. Do you know the greatest servant that ever lived is the man who hung on Calvary's cross? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He gave his life in service. He said, I came to die, but I came to serve and be a ransom for many. You find Jesus in John 13 washing feet. You find him dying on the cross in John 19. He is in submission. He's serving us. He is becoming the substitutionary atonement. Dear friend, if you are too big to serve another, dear God, you're just too big. These were men, if you're going to be a blessing, these were men of service. All in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, you find that little phrase, bond servant. Paul begins three of his letters with it, to the bondservants in Rome, to the bondservants at Philippi, to my bondservant Titus. James begins his book in saying that as a bondservant. Peter uses it in his second epistle, and Jude. Last week, I was in Jude all week long. I read Jude every morning. 25 verses, I just read Jude. I read it in every translation I've got, and I got a bunch of them just like you. I go get the King James, the New King James. I'd get the New American Standard. I'd go get the Living. I get the Message. I just read Jude. I read Jude over and over and over and over and over and over. Jude. All the translations talk about the servant or the bond servant. Well, where does that come from? What's the bond servant? What's in Exodus 21 when someone was a slave? If they were set free, they'd be set free, but the slave then, if they didn't want to go free because it was hard, do you realize that when Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation, it was not all sugar and cookies for all of the slaves being set free? I mean, just imagine, you eat at the master's big house, and you know, we hear stories of how horrid it was, and it was horrible, but many of those people were well taken care of, and all of a sudden, you're just out on your own. You have no job. You have nowhere to eat. You have nothing to do. Well, in the same way, in biblical times, if a slave was set free and they decided they wanted to come back and be a slave, a bond slave on their own back to a master, in Exodus 21, you could come, and what they would do is they would bring you to the doorpost of the house, and they would take a sharp object called an awl, and they would pierce your ear to the door frame of the house. Thus you become a bonded slave to the master. It was that phrase that Paul picked up on and used over and over, that we bring ourselves, not because someone bought us or made us, but we come to bow ourselves and say, I will serve you with my life, and we are a bond servant, a bond slave unto God himself. That's what God's called all of us to do. It's to be bonded unto God as a bond. These mighty men that served David, they were men of submission. They were men of service. It was Mother Teresa that said, to ask God to use you without consulting you. You know, I always say, hey, Lord, use me. I'd like to be over here. I'd like to do this. You know, Lord, I believe that I could be a soloist if it just kind of shoved me out. Mother Teresa said, ask God to use you without consulting. What she was saying is, just sign the contract, slide it across the table to the Lord God and say, now you fill in the contract. Whatever you write in, I've already signed it. That's the bondservant, because Father knows best. These men were serving King David. They were men of submission. They were men of service. But thirdly, they were men of sacrifice. David, when they brought the water back to him, he said, well, I can't drink this. They've gone in jeopardy of their own lives. They risked their lives for David. I'm telling you, friend, when you serve someone and you become a blessing to others, sometimes it will cost you and you will have to sacrifice your own life, your own reputation, what others think of you. I will never forget being in that class, I think, Stan, it was one of the trips, and you were with me, and we were in Romania, and I was teaching a group of freshmen. These were 18, 19-year-old young preacher boys. And so we're dialoguing, talking about pastoral ministry, and one kid raised his hand. Now remember, he's 18, he's 19 years old. I said, yes, sir. He said, I wish we could just in Romania go back under communism. I said, well, tell me more. He said, it was a lot easier when we were under communism. I said, how so? He said, well, you knew what you had to do and where to go and where to be. He said, you know, you didn't have to make any choices. Everything was just laid out. They just said, do this, do this, do this, do this. I said, yeah. I said, you see, young man, you knew how to serve the Lord under communism. And it cost you in your sacrifice, but now in your freedom, it's going to cost you discernment. He looked at me like I had three heads. See, he had never had to choose to do anything in his life. Now he had freedom and he had to decide, do I go here? Do I go there? Do I eat here? Do I eat there? Do I? All of a sudden, his freedom was, he didn't know what to do. He said it was just a lot easier. I said, your sacrifice is going to be a new day, a hard day, where you must learn about democracy. It'll cost you your reputation, sometimes comfort, sometimes peer pressure. You have to sacrifice it. It's like 1824 when Judson went to Burma. He was going to serve, and he did serve, but they thought he had come as a spy, and they put him in prison. For 21 months, every night, they took Adoniram Judson, tied his feet together, and pulled him up on a pulley, and he rested on his shoulder blades all night long. His wife would come and, through the bars, feed him a little something. Such poverty-stricken, they trusted him, and they would sometimes let him out at night to go scavenge for his own food and come back and put himself back in jail. We don't know much about sacrifice. Adoniram Judson did. He buried his wife there. Chuck Colson, he's dead and gone now. Some of you remember him from the Watergate days with Nixon. He got saved, but he wouldn't tell it till after he got out of jail and all of that, because he just wasn't ready for that. He's one of the great apologists with a great prison ministry. Colson had to sacrifice a whole lot of who he was in order to serve God. I mean, this guy was in the Oval Office. He's next to the man. Yet he came crumbling down and now became a bondservant serving in the prisons. Now that's the kind of man God's looking for. This man who is this man of submission, of service, a man of sacrifice. I met three men like this. It was in May 1997. God gave me a sermon out of these three men. I've probably preached this outline 200 times in the last 19 years in conferences. I preached at the Florida Baptist Convention 1 year, and they gave everyone there, they knew I was going to preach, they gave everybody in the meeting a bottle of water. Because these three men just simply went and got a drink of water and brought it back and gave it to the king. Then he poured it out. Well, in 1997, 19 years ago, I was going through the hardest time I'd ever been in my life. I was pastoring this church. We had just built this building. We'd moved out of three services over there to have one service here, just getting ready to go to two services in here like we still have now. I was going through a struggle with a staffing situation in the church. I moved through it. I did everything I knew to do, much I did wrong, much I did right. And we struggled through the church. At the same time, I'd invited one of the first black preachers ever to Olive. And so this was kind of a dual deal. And most people, it was no problem, but there was an old guard that didn't care for us having a black man preach. I remember getting a letter. It was unsigned. It said, "Preacher, if you ever have another one of those," and didn't use a nice word, "in the pulpit at Olive, we'll burn your house down." And that was from a church member. That'll bless you. I remember going home telling Liz, I said, "I got good news and I got bad news." She said, "Whoa. What's the good news?" I said, "The good news is you're getting a new house." She said, "What's the bad news?" I said, "We got to be careful." And at the same time, there was a struggle in the church. We had a 2.5-hour business meeting right here in this room. It was hard. Some of you were here. It was nasty. We were walking through transition, struggle. I often tell people that the whole thing was all about knocking everything out of me that wasn't Jesus. I tried to leave. I tried to find another church. I said, "I tell you, I'll just leave. I'll just get out." But some of my leaders would say, "No, don't do that. Hang in." I said, "Well, no. I just, you know, put the church through that. I just want to do that. And I'm not putting ribbons on myself. I was tired. I was weary. I didn't want to." Do you know when you want a pulpit committee, you can't find one in a 40-acre field? You want to go to church? I don't have them anymore. I hadn't had a pulpit committee in 5 years. If there's one here tonight, please talk to me. I'd love to just have somebody be interested in me. I get a lot of calls from pulpit committees. I get scores of them. Nearly every week I get a call, and they say, "Can you recommend somebody like you used to be?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Like when you were 40. I said, "Oh." I said, "No, there ain't nobody like me." I hang up the phone. I said, "No, I do. I recommend people all the time. I've recommended 3 or 4 people in our city here lately. And a couple of them are still my good friends, even though I recommended them some places." The other said, "What'd you do to me?" I said, "I just followed the Holy Ghost. I'm just trying to help you. God probably needs to get something out of your life. The reason he sent you over there." We joke about that. Well, I was in that place where God needed to get something out of my life. It was hard, friends. I'm just telling you, it wasn't easy. I had person after person come to my office. I remember the day that a man made an appointment with me and brought 31 people with him to my office. I'm just telling you right now, when you have a meeting scheduled in your office, an appointment with one person, you have to move to a Sunday school room, it ain't going to be good. We moved down the hall, and we talked for an hour or so. It wasn't pretty. God was shaking me. He is dealing with our church. I'd wet the carpet, my tears. I said, "Dear God, if you just release me, I'll be glad to go. Just send me." I remember writing in my journal one night, I said, "God, I'll go to Toad Suck, Arkansas if you want me to go there." I don't know if you've ever been to Toad Suck. It's not very big. I've always wanted to see the letterhead from Toad Suck, Arkansas, First Baptist Church. I just got a feeling it could be pretty creative if you wanted it to be. And so I was scared. There were two nights when we had meetings here that I had police officers stay in my house. This is the worst year, 1997, of my existence. My kids were like 11 and 13 or 14. It was amazing how God built a fence around Bennett and Rachel, and they just didn't know much about all this. They were so protected. God did a great work. Liz and Rachel were gone somewhere one night, and I went home with Bennett when we lived over in Scenic Hills North, and I pulled in the driveway, and as I pulled in, I noticed there was a car parked in front of my house, and I didn't know whose it was. It was right by the mailbox, and I thought to myself, "Dear God, they've come to get me." I didn't know. I'd had more than one threat, and I went and put Bennett upstairs in the bedroom, put him to bed, and I walked out. And when I came out, I walked down and I saw three men. And I knew them, and they were my friends. I said, "What in the world are y'all doing here?" They said, "Well, preacher, we've been on a little trip today, and we just came to encourage you." I said, "Well, good. What is it?" It was like 8:30 at night. I said, "By the way, whose car is this?" They said, "We rented that car. We left here at 5:30 this morning, and we drove." "Well, preacher, have you ever read 2 Samuel 24? I said, "Well, I've read the whole Bible several times, but I don't have it memorized. You're going to have to help me." They said, "David in the cave." I said, "Oh, yeah, in the cave at Adullam." They said, "Well, you've told us that when you was a kid growing up on Sand Mountain that the whole area was fed from an artesian well. You used to ride your bicycle when you was a little boy, and you'd go down there and you'd drink out of that water." I said, "Yeah, it just bubbled up out of the ground. It feeds our whole city, our little town." They said, "Well, we thought our preacher could use a drink of water from his Bethlehem." And so we left this morning. We drove 350 miles to Pisgah. We spent 2 hours with your mother and father. Then we've just driven back. We've been here waiting on you to get home. And they reached over in the back seat of the car and got a quart fruit jar out full of water from Pisgah, Alabama. Amen. And they said, "Pastor, we just wanted to bring you a drink of water from your Bethlehem." I said, "Lord, have mercy." We danced and shouted. You'd have thought we was from Brownsville Assembly of God during the revival. I'm telling you, we had a carrying on right there in the front yard. We wept and hugged. They said, "Well, preacher, we brought you something else." I said, "Yeah." They said, "You told us when you were 17 years old, you used to go out there and lie down on a big rock. You could see the Tennessee River running out of Tennessee, coming down into the Tennessee Valley in North Alabama, where the dams are on that, one of them being at Gunnersville, Alabama, where Liz is from. And they backed up that water and made the beautiful Tennessee Valley and the hydrogen plants." I said, "Yeah." They said, "Well, we had your daddy go with us, and we took a big hammer. We don't know if we got the exact one or not, but we went out there and found a big rock where we could stand on it and look over, and we busted off two pieces of that rock." And they reached over in the back of their car, and they brought out two rocks. I could barely hold them in my hand. If you're ever at my house, you can come over. I have them planted right outside my office. They've been there since I moved there 7 years ago, and before that, they were planted at my other house out. Every now and then I go out there, and what they said to me, said, "Pastor, this is the rock that God called you on. If you'll stay with the Rock of Ages, God will see you through. And if you'll not get off on sandy, sinking soil, you'll be okay. If you'll stand on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus and His Word, He'll see you through this crisis." Every now and then I go out there and just pull up my britches legs. Hey, like I'm socks, you know. And I put one foot on one rock and one on another. I said, "Lord, you called me on this rock, and I'm standing right here." Every morning when I go out to my study, I look down, I see those two rocks. I said, "God, help me stay by the stuff." Well, we danced and cried again. They said, oh, yeah, preacher, we got one more thing we won't give you. I said, what in the world are y'all doing? They said, well, always breaking off those rocks over there, we noticed there were flowers. And it's May, it's this time of year, when rhododendron bloom, and they cut off a big stalk or bush of rhododendron. They took a, you remember those 2-pound Maxwell House coffee cans? Remember those, some of your old timers, and had the metal deal, you know, you'd cut your finger with that thing if you wasn't careful. They put rocks in that and water, and they stuck those rhododendron down there and said, Pastor, we brought you some flowers from home, and we want to tell you that the Lord will be the rose of your Sharon, the lily of your valley, the fresh flower of your soul, if you'll trust him all the days of your life. I have a picture of those flowers on my credenza at home. I look at them frequently because those flowers are dead and gone. I said, guys, did y'all not see the sign? It says $100 fine to cut that stuff off them. Post it everywhere. They said, yeah, we saw it. I said, our pastor told us easier to get forgiveness than it was permission, so we just whacked it off of there. And asked the Lord to forgive us, and nobody sued us. We laughed about it. And I want you to hear me. Those three men looked at me. And I cannot tell two of them's name because God put just a word that night to me that I could never tell these men's names until they died. I've asked the Lord, I said, does that mean that I'm going to live longer and all in? He said, no, that's not the deal. You get out of bounds, I kill you. I'll never forget those three men. One of them, who's the spokesman, walked up to me and he literally put his hand up on my, he said, a pastor, I want you to be quiet for a moment. And we got something to tell you. I said, okay. He said, we drove 350 miles up, 6 hours, spent 2 hours with your mom and daddy. We've driven 350 miles back. We've been talking all day long, and we got a word we want to tell you, and we mean this. They gave me their phone numbers. This is back before we had that cell phone in our pocket, you know. They said, we want you to write down our numbers, and if you're ever anywhere on the planet and you're in trouble, if you'll call one of us, he'll call the other two, and the three of us will come to where you are to help you, and we'll never ask any questions except we're just coming to help our pastor. We'll be there for you. And I said, well, good. And then he said, and then we want you to hear this. We three men, Pastor, we are willing to die for you. I said, no, and they put their hands, said, no, be quiet. We're not saying this because of who you are or what you are. We're telling you God put this in our heart, that if anybody's going to come after you, they'll have to come through us to get to you. We're willing to lay down our life as a friend because we believe God sent you to be our pastor. I've never had anything break my heart and humble me like that. Two of those men are still alive, and I've never mentioned their name to anybody. The third was Dennis Wilson, that many of you know, and I did Dennis's funeral. When I preached his funeral, I told this story. Well, we got ready for them to go, and as they got in the car, they pulled out. They went about 10 feet, and the brake lights came on, and Dennis was sitting in the back of that rent car, and you know, he had the largest head that God ever made. You could not buy a baseball cap. You had to get tailor-made baseball caps for Dennis Wilson. I mean, just his head is huge. I remember he rolled down the window, and he couldn't hardly get his head out. And I remember Big D, that's what we all called him. We've traveled the world together. Big D leaned out. So, oh yeah, Pastor, there's one more thing. We're willing to lay down our life for you, but we want to tell you one more thing. If you ever become a liberal or sleep with the wrong woman, the three of us will kill you. That's what they told me. And I believe that with all my heart. Those three guys became my Titus that night. They encouraged me. They put life into me. I preached this message scores of times before I ever preached it here. I just couldn't do it. I'd preach it over here and over there, and I cannot tell you the hundreds of preachers that had their ministries restored through this message. My wife has used it in ladies' conferences, and Liz was teaching one night to a group of ladies over down toward Jacksonville in a little country place, and a girl came up to her and said, "I'm the pastor's wife at such and such," and said, "Your husband preached a sermon about," and Liz said, "about three water guys?" She said, "Yeah." And said, "They heard that at the convention, and they was about to run us off at our church. And we live down a dirt road at the very end of the dirt road. Nobody ever comes down there." And said, "A few weeks ago, we looked up, and here were lights coming, and we counted 10 cars, and we started boxing up our stuff because we knew they were fixing to run us out." He said, she said, "Those 10 men came in and washed my husband's feet and said, we're going to be God's men, and we're going to help you be God's man in this place." I'm just telling you, God took that hurt and he's multiplied it over and over and over and over. And finally, I got guts enough and I preached this sermon on a Sunday morning here several years ago. And now I don't do it every year, but most of the time, about the third week of May somewhere, I share it just to keep that on our mind and maybe to encourage you to be a Titus to somebody else. And it always happens that somebody's in the room that's never heard that story, that comes up to me and shakes my hand and said, "Pastor, I'll be one. You count on me, I'll be one." And God raises up those men, not just around me, but around our staff and around our church, and they stand for God. These are old men and young men and people in between, where God raises up not just 3, but 30, but 60, but 100, but 300 mighty men of God. So here's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to ask John to come and begin to play softly, and when he does, I'm going to ask you, men, just men only, if you want to be a mighty man, not just to come around you, Pastor, though I'd appreciate it. I'm going to ask you to come get on your knees in this altar, and I want to have the privilege of praying for you tonight. Because so many of you pray for me and encourage me. You just say, I want to be a man like those three. Not these three that came from, but like the three in Samuel. Unnamed, nobody gives you credit, you don't know. But I'm there. You see, those guys that came to me, they were men that the Spirit of God spoke. There was creativity. I asked them later, I said, "How'd y'all come to this?" And one of them said, one of us was reading in the text, and we began to talk to the other two and said, we just believe this. They said, "We felt like fools getting in that car to go up there." Next time my mother and father are here, ask my mom and daddy how they felt that day. I never go to the mountain, but what my mama and my daddy doesn't ask about the two guys that are still alive. "How they doing? How they doing? How's Miss Nancy?" they'll say, because Dee's going to heaven. I called him today, Dennis died. Oh, you see, it's more than the people that you're around, like your pastor. It's their family. It's their extended family. There are people like that that hurt, and we got to be Titus in their life. And guys, I'm just telling you, if the men don't lead, the church is dead. It's over. God knows I love the ladies. I love that one back there in the blue more than any of the rest of them. But I love the ladies in this church. That's my wife back there, isn't it? Yeah, good. But I'm telling you guys, you got to have the men lead the way. If they don't, we're sunk. I'm here to pastor this church today because of three men. I'd have been gone. I was ready to get out of Dodge. But God sent three people like Titus, like those mighty men of 2 Samuel in my life. Tonight he wants to raise up some folks that would learn to be mighty men. You got to spend time with God to be that. You got to be men of submission. Oh, yeah. You got to be men of service and men willing to sacrifice. So what I'd like to do is pray for men tonight. While John just plays, if you'd like to come join me in the altar, I'm going to move right up here, and I'd like men just to come, and I'd like to pray for you tonight if you'd like to come and join me on your knees, men, in this altar.